as you just heard, Psalm 22 spans the depths of despair and the heights of glory. Psalm 22 is as agonizing as it is exalting. Psalm 22 is about the suffering of God's servant that accomplished the salvation of his people. Can I say that again? This psalm is about the suffering of God's servant that accomplished the salvation of all God's people. It was written by King David, but friends, this can't be about King David. There's no incident in King David's life that matches anything like what we see here in this psalm. Psalm 22 is not merely about a difficult encounter with David's enemies. It's about a ruthless execution. And this psalm, like other psalms, fits the genre of scriptures like, say, Isaiah 53 that can only be fulfilled by God's Messiah. The New Testament says that when David penned this particular psalm, as he has several others, he was fulfilling the role of an inspired prophet. The New Testament says that under the inspiration of the Spirit, quote, he foresaw and spoke of the Christ. That's what's happening in our text this morning. And we know this most significantly because Jesus identified himself as the fulfillment of Psalm 22 when he quoted it from the cross during his crucifixion. The psalm naturally divides into two parts, and this is going to be important for you this morning. Verses 1 through 21, we see the suffering of the Messiah. And then verses 22 through 31, we see the salvation of God's people. Suffering and salvation. This psalm is beautiful as it moves us, did you notice, from the Messiah being forsaken by God to feasting with all of God's people from every nation on the earth. And friends, that's what we're doing this morning. We're feasting at the Lord's table in celebration of the suffering of Jesus Christ that accomplished the salvation for all God's people. 3,000 years ago, Psalm 22 prophesied what Winchester Baptist Church is doing this morning. And churches just like us all over the globe. So as we study this psalm, my prayer is that you will see the suffering of Christ so that you can celebrate the salvation that he has accomplished. Two parts to this sermon. First of all, we need to see the suffering of the Messiah so that we can celebrate the salvation that he has accomplished. It's only as we see the suffering of Christ that we will ever celebrate our salvation. And friends, just understand that if your heart is not regularly celebrating, it's because you're not regularly seeing. So let's look at Psalm 22. I hope that your Bibles are open. If not, please find a Bible, open it to Psalm 22. And first of all, let's see the suffering of God's Messiah, whom we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the suffering that we see as described in this psalm. I'll tell you, Psalm 22 is like an eyewitness account of the crucifixion of Jesus 1,000 years before it ever happened. even down to the details. Did you notice as it was being read? You're probably familiar with this text. Being mocked by men, his hands, his feet being pierced, his garments being divided, his seamless tunic being divvied out by casting of lots. But the most significant connection is the guttural cry of forsakenness that Jesus quoted. In verses 1 and 2, Christ was forsaken by his Father. We see the suffering of Jesus Christ in verses 1 and 2. Christ was forsaken. On the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In agony, the Messiah cries out, asking three questions. Look at them in verse 1 and 2. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you made no attempt to save me? Why are you not answering my groanings in prayer? When Jesus uttered this guttural cry, I think the original language actually indicates that he screamed this out with a loud voice. When he uttered this guttural cry from the cross, the historic record tells us that darkness came over the earth for a space of 3 hours. Friends, it was like a total solar eclipse. And if you think about that, just in any depth whatsoever, you'll get a deeper appreciation of the cosmic drama that was going on at Calvary that day. R.C. Sproul explains the significance. We must not think that Jesus merely felt forsaken on the cross. On the contrary, the very essence of the cross was the utter forsakenness of Christ. To be forsaken by God is the ultimate penalty for sin. The pit of hell is the abode of the utterly forsaken. To be forsaken is to receive the full fury of the curse of God. And that's what was happening to Jesus on the cross. The biblical writers described it in various ways. Galatians chapter 3, in that moment, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. That's what was happening in that moment. Isaiah 53, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he was crushed for our iniquities. 2 Corinthians 5, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. R.C. Sproul, again, once God imputed the wickedness of all the sins of God's people to the person of Christ, at that instant, the moment Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was the most obscene thing in all creation because there was concentrated on him the corporate wickedness of us all. So what happened? God is too holy to look at sin. God averted his eyes from his Son. The light of God's glorious countenance was turned off toward his son. All the blessedness was removed from his beloved son, and in its place was the full measure of the divine curse against sin. And Jesus screamed out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Friends, he didn't just feel forsaken. He was forsaken. Are there theological difficulties in understanding, comprehending how that is possible within the unity of the divine Trinity? Oh, to be sure. I appreciated Sproul's comment in his article. He says, "I've been thinking about this for 50 years and haven't figured it out yet." But one thing is certain. As we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, the forsakenness of Christ shows us the seriousness of sin. A longish quote from John Stott will be helpful. "Nothing reveals the gravity of sin like the cross. For ultimately, what sent Christ there was neither the greed of Judas, nor the envy of the priests, nor the cowardice of Pilate, but our own greed, our own envy, our own cowardice and other sins, and Christ's resolve in love and mercy to bear their judgment and so put them away." Stott continues, "It is impossible for us to face Christ's cross with integrity and not feel ashamed of ourselves. If there was no way by which the righteous God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness except that he should bear it himself in Christ, it must be serious indeed. It's only when we see this that we are ready to put our trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior we urgently need." Friends, before we begin to see the cross as, before we can ever begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us. Psalm 22 shows us Christ was forsaken by his Father for our sin. In verse 3 through 5, in that moment, Psalm 22 tells us that Christ remembered God's faithfulness to his people. Look in verse 3 through 5. "Yet..." You see that stark contrast? "Why have you forsaken me? Yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of your people. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Verse 3 shows us the stark contrast. In verse 1 and 2, he experienced forsakenness. In verse 3 through 5, he knows God's faithfulness. Derek Kidner says, "Rather than floundering in his own grief, which will suck him further down, he reaches for the rock that is higher than we are." The Messiah reminds himself in that moment who God is. And who is God according to verse 3 through 5? He is the holy God who is enthroned on the praises of his people. The praises of his people lift God up and reveal his glory. Who is God in verse 4 and 5? He's the God of Israel, who's proven to be faithful to his people for generation after generation after generation. Look at the sequence there. They trusted, Yahweh delivered. They cried out, Yahweh rescued. Friends, that shows us the faithfulness of God. He never lets his people down. Jesus was forsaken, and yet God fulfilled his faithfulness. When you and I feel forsaken, we can trust that God has not forsaken us because he has forsaken his Son so that we will be forever accepted. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, we saw last week, was the acceptance and the approval of God upon the sacrifice of Christ, welcoming him, crowning him, blessing him with riches and honor and glory. Christ remembered God's faithfulness to his people. But Psalm 22 continues. And it shows us in verse 6 through 8 that Christ was mocked by men. Look at verse 6. But I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Oh, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him, for he delights in him. Christ was scorned and despised and mocked. We saw that at the cross, didn't we? And William Plummer calls this the art of derision. The art of derision is one of the most cruel arts. Gaping and shaking the head and putting out the lip and protruding the tongue are the old arts of mockery. And there on the cross, Jesus says that it made him feel less than human, like a worm with no human dignity. And who was doing this? Look at verse 6. Who was mocking him? Scorned by mankind. Despised by whom? The people. That's God's people. That's the nation of Israel. And the premise of their mocking? Verse 8, he trusts the Lord. Let's see if God will rescue him. The Jews were offended that Jesus of Nazareth would claim to be the Son of God, King of Israel. John, the disciple, retold this, and he said, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. John tells us in John 1 that the light came into the world and his people did not receive him. Instead, they scorned, despised, and mocked. That was part of the suffering of the Christ for you. Christian friend, if sinners mocked and rejected Jesus, shouldn't we expect the same? And what will we do in that moment? Because Jesus did not deride back. He didn't. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Yet he responded in a gracious and glorious way. And Peter encourages us to do the same. In fact, Peter goes on and says that if you are counted among the disciples of Jesus and ridiculed for your faith, happy are you to have such a privilege. And so again in verse 9 through 11, keep looking, keep seeing the suffering of Christ. In the midst of his suffering, verse 9 through 11, Christ remembered again God's faithfulness to him. Last time, he remembered God's faithfulness to God's people for generations. Now he remembers God's faithfulness to him personally. It's one thing to look back at God's past faithfulness to everybody else, but it's quite another to see God's faithfulness to you personally, is it not? Read verse 9 through 11. Yet, even in the face of the mocking, yet, even in the face of the art of derision being aimed directly at the glorious Son of God, yet, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breasts. On you, God, was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. Psalm 22 portrays the Messiah remembering God's past faithfulness to him personally. He sees God's faithfulness to him from the very beginning. The psalmist understands here, if you think about it for a moment, that his covenant relationship with God is the work of God from beginning to end. He did nothing to bring himself into this covenant community. It's a work of God from beginning to end. And just as he understands this, he has been completely dependent on God from birth. He remains completely dependent on God right here and now. And he declares, if you don't help, no one will help. Friends, that shows us the sovereign grace of God to us in our redemption. Understanding that the grace of God started our new birth assures us that the grace of God will finish our redemption. And that causes us to cast all of our hopes and dependence on God and none of it on ourselves. Paul told the Philippian church, I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Christian friend, you look it back at the history of God's working in your life and see if not only has God been faithful to generations of people, but do you see the hand and grace of God at work in you? Thank God for that. Rely on that. Christ remembered that in the time of his suffering. Verse 12 through 18, the most vivid description. Relying on the grace of God was the only thing that enabled Christ to suffer willingly. Christ suffered, but he suffered willingly, friends. He could have stopped this at any moment. He sacrificed himself out of love for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He thought little of the nails, the stripes, and the agony to save all of God's people. Does that include you? Have you come to Jesus by faith? Look at Psalm 22 and see the suffering, the willing suffering of Christ. Verse 12 through 13 describes what was happening around him. Bulls have surrounded me. A bull is the image of strength, fierceness, and rage. And in particular, the bulls of Bashan were proverbial for their size because Bashan was a lush terrain and the bulls grew big there. Verse 13, lions have me cornered. The imagery of his enemies were seeking to devour him like a ravenous pack of lions, hungry. Verse 14 and 15 describes what was happening inside of him. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. What was happening inside of Jesus? The metaphors of water and wax expresses fluidity and formlessness. He can no longer function as a human being. And he says he's dried up like pottery. He is a broken man physically. Clark says the image of this verse are strongly descriptive of a person in the deepest distress whose strength, courage, and hope for relief had entirely failed. And then verse 16 through 18 describes what was happening to him. So this section that really vividly describes his suffering, it shows what was happening around him, inside of him, and then to him. Look at verse 16. Dogs now encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is what was happening to him. Before it was the bulls that were encompassing him. Now it's dogs. And Van Gemeren quickly notes that in the ancient Near East, dogs were not man's best friend. They prowled around, snarling and looking for food. This was a wild pack of dogs encircling him. And then they attack him and they pierce, keeping with the imagery, they pierce his hands and his feet with their teeth. Now, we understand that on the cross, it was the Roman soldiers who pierced his hands and his feet with the nails to the cross. And they stare and gloat and prosper off of his demise right before his eyes. And all of this, my friends, willingly. That shows us the love of Jesus Christ for us. When Paul wanted to talk about the height of love, even in marriage, he went to a whole different thing. He said, marriage? Nah, that's just a picture. It's just a shadow of the love of Jesus for his church, because Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ suffered willingly. And then at the end of this section, notice in verse 19 through 21, Christ trusted God for help. There it is again. But have you noticed the pattern? But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. There hangs the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's surrounded, he's spent, he's suffering. Jesus prayed to the Lord and he called him my help. Even in the moment of distress. Because Jesus also knew Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And he prays here in typical poetic fashion, the opposite of everything that's come before. The opposite of verse 1 and 2. where he's crying out, do not forsake me. Why are you so far off? Look at verse 19. Do not be far off. Come quickly. Deliver my soul. And then again, the opposite, in reverse order, he prays that God would deliver him from the dogs and the lions and the bulls, the horns of the wild oxen. And then note finally, look at the end of verse 21. The whole tone changes. It's not, please deliver me, but then verse 21, you have rescued me. You have rescued me. So I ask, how can that be applied to Jesus? Jesus died on the cross. John Calvin gives the answer. Through his resurrection from the dead, he was more mightily delivered than if God had prevented him from falling victim to death in the first place. Isn't that great? Friends, this shows us not just the response of Jesus, but the response of faith. Jesus had faith in his Father, and we too see the response of faith here. Look at the screen. Look at the notes. Notice the pattern. He was forsaken, yet he remembered. He was mocked, but he remembered. He suffered, but he trusted. God ordained the suffering of Jesus Christ to accomplish his purposes of salvation. And even though Jesus knew that he was suffering to accomplish redemption, it was still agonizing. And he responded by faith. In the midst of his suffering, he remembered God's faithfulness. In the midst of his suffering, he trusted that God was accomplishing his will. Christian friend, you can respond the same way in the midst of your suffering. William Plummer says, the sooner and more directly we go to God, the wiser we are. When will men learn the value and efficacy of prayer? There has never been one case in which God has despised and abhorred the affliction of his believers, nor refused to hear them when they cried out. Psalm 22 has given us an intricate, agonizing portrayal. Virtually an eyewitness account of the cross 1,000 years before it even happened. And when we step back, we see that Jesus was forsaken. He was mocked. He suffered willingly. But he trusted and he remembered. And Psalm 22 does not leave us with the suffering of the Messiah. The whole purpose of Psalm 22 is to take us from the suffering, seeing the suffering of the Messiah, to celebrating the salvation that he accomplishes for all of God's people. Notice in verse 22 through 31, the whole tone changes. It's no longer suffering. It's now celebrating in three ways. Number one, praising. Number two, feasting. Number three, proclaiming. That's what God's salvation accomplishes. Look at it again. Salvation results in God's people praising. Look at verse 22. I will tell your name to my brothers, says the Messiah. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Jesus is praising God for delivering him. In verse 23 and 24, he encourages all God's people to praise him. Because, look at the end of verse 24, the Lord has not abandoned him in his affliction, but has heard when he cried. Look back again at verse 23. It's not just the Messiah, Jesus, who's praising here. The Messiah calls Israel to praise the Lord. Verse 23, You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, and you offspring of Israel. And then he goes one step farther. Verse 27. The Messiah speaks of the day when not just Israel, but the nations will praise the Lord. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth, including Winchester, Virginia, shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was fulfilled. God told Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that promise was fulfilled through the suffering of the Messiah. Winchester Baptist Church, this is us right here in Psalm 22. It portrays us this morning singing and reading and praying and praising God because of the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished. Doesn't it humble you to know all that God has done to bring the gospel even to you and your house? When we see and understand this, when our eyes are fixed on the cross, then our hearts will praise. We'll praise the Lord privately. We'll praise the Lord personally when we're in conversation. We'll praise the Lord corporately and robustly, I might add, when the church gathers. I submit to you that those who have seen the suffering of the Savior on the cross are those whose hearts are full of praise for what Jesus has done to save them. Now, my natural proclivity in life is to wake up grumpy and stay grumpy all day long. And friends, I have learned to exercise one of the means of grace. When I feel the mully grubs, I look to the cross. And I see my biggest problem has been taken care of. Whatever I am bummed about, whatever has got me down, is small potatoes compared to the condemnation of sin. So whatever difficulty you're experiencing, it's real, but it's small compared to what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Salvation results in praise. Christian, are you marked by praise? Are you a grumpy, difficult person to be around? Look to the cross every day, as many times as you need to. The second, salvation doesn't just result in praise, it results in feasting. Feasting. Look at verse 25. Notice the eating, the meal that's taking place here. From you comes my praise, says the Messiah, in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and fellowship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. The one who started out Psalm 22 forsaken by God is now feasting with God's people. To understand this, we have to understand a bit about the Jewish votive offerings. Votive offerings and sacrifices. It's a vow offering or a vow sacrifice that is made before a major decision or in the midst of a difficulty or when you were seeking God's blessing over a particular area of your life. You would go to God and go to the temple and you would make a vow to the Lord. This vow was not a bribe to get God to do what you hoped that he would do. No, not at all. It was a request for God's blessing. It was an act of utter dependence on God for the wisdom to make this decision, the endurance to handle this difficulty, the whatever request for God's grace you particularly need in your life at the time. And the promise was that the Lord, when you fulfill this, when I receive your blessings and the wisdom, then I will sacrifice a sacrifice of praise to you. And that wasn't private. A votive offering ends up with a votive feast. When the way the vow was fulfilled was not just making the sacrifice, but the one who had made the vow invited his friends and family, and in particular, the priests and the afflicted in his neighborhood. And they would celebrate, and he would share his need and his prayer and how God met that need. Isn't that beautiful? And here, the Messiah is hosting a feast to celebrate salvation of God's people. Friends, we've been invited to that feast. We've been given that feast perpetually as long as we're here. And Jesus says, I won't eat this with you until it's all the way fulfilled in heaven, in person. And so just like salvation results in praising, it results in feasting. And so when we come together, we have this sense of everything. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is, yes, it shows us the seriousness of our sin, but it also shows us how to celebrate our salvation, the grace of God on display in the love of Christ. And did you see who was invited? Verse 25, people of Israel. Verse 26, the afflicted. Verse 26, those who seek the Lord. Verse 27, all the families of the earth. Verse 29, the rich. Verse 29, those who have been reduced by nothing. Pardon me, those who have been reduced to nothing by distress, all invited to come celebrate that God has saved us through his Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 shows us one more way that we celebrate. Salvation does not just result in praising and feasting, it results in proclaiming. Look at verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Isn't that beautiful? Salvation accomplished results in God's people throughout every generation proclaiming God's glory to the next generation. Parents, grandparents, there's your job description. Church, aunties and uncles, neighbors and coworkers, there's your Monday through Friday. What are we proclaiming? that he has done it. Future generations celebrate. And friends, that includes us. We're those who were not born yet. We are the future generations. And we still have them here with us and in the future for us. Psalm 22 has moved us from Jesus being forsaken by God to feasting with the nations. My prayer is that every single one of us will see the suffering of Christ and then celebrate it. Let's celebrate now by coming to the Lord's table. Would you pray with me? When we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss and pour contempt on all our pride. Lord Jesus, were the whole realm of nature ours, it would be a present too small. Your love is so amazing, so divine, that it demands our soul, our life, our all. We love you. We praise you. And we feast with you at your table. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.